Well, we're in Galatians 6. We're about ready to be through with this particular epistle, at least for the present. Decide where to go next. We come to a verse that's often been some question and as to just what it means. And I don't know if something I found on the internet has an answer or not, but certainly was kind of interesting. We're ready to look at Galatians 6:11. Paul is just about to complete this epistle. He says, "See with what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." And so there are various passages like this that have led a lot of people to think, well, maybe Paul had a serious eye problem. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul says, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Well, that's all right. We can read it here. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And just what was he talking about here as well? And he talks in another place that in Galatians 4 and 15, he says, "What then was this blessing you rejoiced? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So people assume he had an eye problem. Of course, I'm getting up in years now, too, but back when I wasn't, we used to call on a gentleman in Columbia, Missouri, that was convinced that it wasn't given to us so we could all read our own illnesses into it. And he had plenty of them, so he figured he was following in the path of Paul, so to speak, when it came to his health. Now, that's another way people have of looking at it. And, of course, he talks here about the large letters he would have liked to have written with his own hand. Well, just what is this about? Did Paul have a real eye problem, or what was it? By the way, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, it's called an infirmity, a hardship of some sort, a trial, or a persecution. In fact, it's even talked certain places as if God had given Paul a messenger of Satan to get in trouble. Now, the Greek word for messenger is angel. So we could just as easily have translated that a fallen angel to give him trouble, which is a far cry from eye trouble. So who knows what it's all about? And yet Paul often talks about, as he ends his letters, with his own hand, in indicating that he may have written the letter or who knows what. Galatians 6:11, he talks about the large letters. And of course, people that are now wanting to have different glasses on when they're reading than when they're looking at distance. That's not meant for you. I've got them. I got my cheaters right here. But we all know what that's all about. They didn't have bifocals in those days or anything else like that. Well, there's several other places. Look at Mark 9:47, for example, where it talks about plucking out eyes. These are kind of figures of speech as part of the problem, because nobody really would have expected somebody in Mark 9:47 to do what it says, but it still talks about it. Mark 9:47. "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." Of course, this is talking about a specific sin where a person looks and shouldn't be looking. And unfortunately, we have a lot of people in our country today that do that thing, and maybe better off if they didn't have eyes. Sorry about that, but it's true, because a lot of that stuff seems to go on. Now, in several places, Paul talks about his salutation being in his own hand, 1 Corinthians 16:21, and a few other places. And in Colossians 4:18, he says, "This salutation is by my own hand. Remember my chains." So he clearly was writing his letters, whether it was just large letters or small letters or whatever, he was still writing. And 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Philippians 1:19, it's not just once or twice, it's a number of times. And of course, here we talk about the large letters here in Galatians 6 and verse 11. Now let's go back to Galatians 4:13 for just a minute. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I'd like you to get the flavor of this. Nowhere does it say he has a disease. It talks about a weakness or an infirmity or whatever it is. And there could be several ways in which he received that infirmity. Galatians 4 and 13. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. By the way, the word illness here and the word infirmity in the other passage is the same Greek word. Again, making us wonder whether it was really eye trouble or what it was. But he does talk here as if one of the reasons he even got to talk to Galatians at all is something happened. Actually, they tried to stone him to death. And he got injured and so forth and was there for the Galatians. And, of course, a church started as a result of that. God knew how to put Paul up so that he had to do the job that God had planned for him. This is sort of a life that most of us would never understand. And in Galatians 4:13, he says, Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, in the context there's not a whole lot about having eye trouble, which may indicate that this was a figure of speech that they were used to kind of doing with people. If these people would have given me their own eyes if I have any problems at all. So Paul had some sort of a problem, and we don't really have all the details. But turn with me to Acts 14 for a minute. I'm not sure that I totally appreciate the theology of the person who had this article on the internet, but I thought it was an excellent article. And it's amazing how sometimes unsaved people get the right idea somewhere. Doesn't mean they're saved, because I don't think this person would have talked about trusting in Christ only, but nevertheless. By the way, it's kind of interesting, and we're going to say more about this as we go on in Galatians, but the Jewish folks are the ones that became Paul's biggest enemies, by the way. Usually it wasn't Gentiles trying to get him put to death, it was Jews that were trying to get him put to death. What we could say, and of course this even happened when he was saved, that God said, I'm going to show him what great things he'll suffer for me. It's kind of like Paul had been suffering, causing others to suffer, and God was going to let him have a taste of his own medicine, so to speak. And you'll find verses that almost sound that way. But whatever, he did have quite a history there. Acts 14:19, it says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. See, there had been quite a thing that happened here in Acts 13 and 14. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Now, at least one person I know from the Middle East says if you saw all the rocks over there, you'd understand why that was a common way of putting people to death, all the rocks that were there. Well, a person who is taken out thinking he was dead was pretty badly injured. And since this is the first time we hear about this sort of thing, that's one concept people had, of the ones I've been looking at in the past few days, that take this to be the reason why he had this problem. Did he actually got it as a result of somebody trying to stone him to death and coming that close? So they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. Now you know of another person that they assumed he was dead because he was, and that was when Stephen was stoned. The person who was in charge of the stoning of Stephen was Paul. So when I say he was, the Lord was letting him get some of the stuff he had given before, is not a false statement. And Paul knew that, I think. I think he knew that in 2 Corinthians 12. We can look at that if we need to. It says, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, that's just kind of unbelievable to me. You're drug outside the place where they're stoning. I've often wondered, because they apparently had a circle around the person. You'd think somebody on the other side ever so often got hit, too. I mean, it's not a circle I'd want to be a part of. But this, nevertheless, that's what they did. And then they took him out because they thought he was dead, and the next day he's walking again. That's pretty amazing. He was in better shape than we are, at least than I am. So he really must have been pretty good in those areas. Now, you come and you look in Acts 14 and the story that it has here, the Jews wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was showing to people that Jesus was the Messiah. the very thing Paul hated the Christians for when he was on the other side. And it's something that's very important for us to understand. In fact, it's even part of how we're ending up the book of Galatians. Because the Jews just could not understand any reason why somebody wouldn't want to get circumcised and be a Jew. And it's just not for this dispensation. They did not understand that. Now, in Acts 14, 19 to 21, Paul got up. He departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to all sorts of other cities. He just went on with his missionary journey like nothing had happened. Now, a little hard for me to understand, but that's what he did. And, of course, Galatia is the region there, so the Galatians probably knew the whole story. Galatia was a region kind of off of Turkey, and that's the part of the world it was. So Paul stayed in Galatia for quite a while, started up the group there, and all of that sort of thing. After he was, an attempt was made to stone him to death, and apparently they didn't quite make it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians then for some of this. Now there's several passages I want to look at, but 2 Corinthians 11, 29, and 30, and then we'll go on from there. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Paul was technically a traveling evangelist because he didn't stay with a church and act as its pastor. He traveled around. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father, Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I mean, the things this guy did, I couldn't do, frankly, from a physical standpoint. He is part acrobat. Then we come down to 2 Corinthians 12, and let's read a few verses there. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and there's not a single person I know that doesn't take this to be Paul himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body. One comment before we go any further. There is no third heaven anywhere else in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we talk about the heavens and the earth. The word heavens is in the dual. And that's not three. That's two. I believe that he saw the place where we're going to be someday. And he says he wasn't able to tell us anything. I don't think we would have understood it anyway. But he says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. That's our paradise, because Israel's paradise, you can read up several descriptions. You've got the New Jerusalem. You've got all sorts of things that are described. There's no description here. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Not permitted to tell would assume he had a high clearance. That's in our language. Couldn't tell what he saw. I suspect there's another problem. He couldn't have described what he saw in words that would make any sense to you or me. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. See, once again, he talks about his physical weaknesses. That doesn't mean a disease. It means a weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Then he goes on, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. I used to think the thorn in the flesh could just be this problem that he had with his eyes. But I don't think so anymore. I'm not sure that I know exactly what it is. But when he says a messenger of Satan, the Greek word is an angel of Satan. God allowed Satan's right-hand man to give Paul trouble. Now, he may be allowing us to have trouble, too, with the same source. I don't know. We really don't know. We're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we know that the rulers of the darkness of this world, that's in Ephesians 6, would like us to just shut up and go our own way. We don't have that option. But it may very well be in a few years we won't legally have that option. Everybody understand that, because that's exactly what some of these people are saying. I'm an angel of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak from these things, I am strong in other ways. That's what you have to understand that means there. So Paul had a battle. And I think we will have a battle, too, in our life. The more you stand up for the Lord, the more Satan wants to have problems come your way. And don't think he doesn't know how to get you going. He really does. So Paul had a grand understanding of all of that. Messenger of Satan is not a disease. It's simply someone that's always there making it hard on him. And Paul had a lot of things that were hard on him. And he uses the phrase in this passage here about being exalted above measure. He uses it a couple of times. This is just something we really don't understand. By the way, you will never find a clear description of where we will spend eternity. We can find a clear description of the New Jerusalem. We can find a description of certain other parts of the earth and so forth. But that part, we're not told. Not at all. Now, in Acts 19, there's a couple of verses here that might be of interest. I don't want to make the whole message on this, but I think it's just intriguing how much problems Paul did have. He mentions them several times. The presumption is the people he's writing to understood them, so we're going to try to understand them also. Acts 19:11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, if Paul had an ordinary problem, if he can do this for others, he can do this for himself. Does that make sense? That makes sense to me. If he had the ability to just take a handkerchief, I hope it wasn't used, a handkerchief and bless the handkerchief, that's sort of what's going on, and the person's without their ailments, then he could do it for himself. In fact, I don't know of any place in the New Testament where somebody could perform miracles like that and couldn't do it for themselves. But he didn't. So more and more, I think this messenger of Satan was the real thing. An angel of Satan, we might call it a demon, that did all sorts of things to Paul. Whatever it was, we don't all know all these things. Now, there are several places where the infirmity is mentioned. It's in 2 Corinthians 12, but let's look at another one. Romans 8:26. Now, it's true. 5 minutes after we're in glory, the Lord could announce the whole answer to this question. I won't even have to Google it on the computer. I wonder if there'll be any computers around in heaven. I don't know. Anyway, Romans 8:26. We have no idea what we're going to have and not have. Romans 8:26 is kind of an interesting passage. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So we all have these problems to some extent. Paul had his. It's explicitly spelled out. But we really don't know what to pray for. Even if you had a miraculous power, and none of us does today, you wouldn't know whether to ask freedom from all these things or not, because God may have things He's teaching you through whatever problems you have. And if any of you go a year without problems, let me know. I'm going to join your club. Okay? So we have that, and Paul had it, and he says the Spirit helps in our weakness. That is, when we ask the Lord for things, we don't know if our prayer gets changed on the way up. The Spirit may very well change it because he knows exactly what's going on, and you and I don't. We often look at it and think we've got it all figured out. You had a guy in the newspaper today, very sad story. He thought he had it all figured out. Nice salary and everything else, and the latest crunch, he lost his job, and now they're at rescue missions with the family. You know, at the prime of life, really, 39, that's a good time to make a lot of money. And he was making it, but not now. So we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We just know the Spirit changes the prayer on the way up, and someday maybe we'll find out what he said about it. So Paul had a thorn of flesh in several ways. We mentioned who knows what happened with the angel Satan coming around. Look at another thing in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about his continual persecution by the Judaizers. Do you realize that Paul wasn't persecuted by the Gentiles? He already almost had the answer for them because he was a Roman citizen. So he's the last guy they could whip without a reason. But it's the Judaizers that followed him around, and they didn't like it over the very issue that Paul brings up here further on in Galatians 6. It all has to do with Jewishness and having circumcision and all the rest. So Paul was stoned in Acts 14. He lingered in Galatia while he recovered. At this time he made many disciples and had others come to the Lord. And I think personally he did not have specifically an eye problem. Sometimes people will talk about giving their eyes to another as a gift, as something that would make them better. So that's just another side to the story. Maybe sometime we'll find out that we can nail down what disease he may have had. So far, it's the only one I can see. He had a problem with the enemy. Now back to Galatians 6. So he wrote with his own hand in large writing. Now in verses 12 on, he says this. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly, Galatians 6:12, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. You know, you'd think that Paul, through his ministry, had emphasized this. Of course, this is one of the earlier books, if not the earliest book. And they wouldn't put such an emphasis on it. But sometimes we don't understand what an emphasis is put on circumcision by the Jewish people themselves, because it's what God said to do. Turn with me to Genesis 17 and verse 9. Genesis 17 and verse 9. It all starts back here. You know, there's no evidence at all that formal circumcision occurred before Genesis 17. I mean, I have to admit, if somebody were to tell me what God told Abraham, I'd probably look and say, you got to be kidding. Because it's really kind of crazy. And it's how God set apart the Jews for centuries. And they're very much wed to that concept. So let's look here at Genesis 17 for a minute. Start at verse 9. By the way, this is the chapter when almost everything really happens. God promised Abraham that he would have from the Nile to the Euphrates. That land belongs to Israel. Doesn't matter how they messed up the Balfour Agreement, that belongs to Israel. And someday, she's going to have it back. But in Genesis 17, we start seeing all sorts of other things happening. It's hard to know how soon to bring. By the way, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. How old is 99? By our standard, most of the people we know died at 99 or sooner. He lived almost another 100 years. If I look at it that way, he was 50 by our standards. Does that make sense to you? Or 60, something like that. See, we don't understand this. Noah really did live to 900 years, and all the people before him. So you could say, well, how old is 200? Like 25 years old. When you think about it. Well, Abraham's out on this stretch of things where they were starting to die around 200, 185 and all that. Job's in that same period. and the ages of men got shorter and shorter until they sort of leveled off where they are kind of now. Anyway, he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, technically, we may in the sight of God be blameless, but we all know that we do blameful things every day. Well, so did Abraham. Read his life sometime. Abram, that's his name so far, fell face down, and God said to him, this is something I would like to understand. What is it like for you to not know really what's going on, and all of a sudden this voice speaks to you and says, now I want you to get away from your family and go down to what we now call Canaan and all these other things, and they did it. And they did it. Now, if somebody does something crazy that works with you, and you say, what's happened? Well, I had an epileptic fit or something else. Because we would never understand that. But I look at these heroes of faith, and God said, do this, do this, do this, and I don't care how irrational it sounds, they did it. And God blessed them for it. How do they know it was God? Everybody around them has the idol. Those are things I really would like to know. Anyway, he says, as for this, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. By the way, how many of those nations had been formed yet? None. Remember, all the Arabs, all the Jews, and all kinds of other folks are descended from Abraham. The whole battle over the Holy Land is between family members. And he says, you'll be father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. This is the place where his name was changed. He is never technically called Abram again. He's called Abraham. For I made you a father of many nations, and I will make you very fruitful. Now, unlike modern America, these folks back then want as many kids as possible. Modern America, if it's inconvenient, you kill them. And everybody holds that up as a woman's right. Everybody understand? That's what's going on. That wasn't the way it was back there. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God. And the God of your descendants after you, the whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And again, all these things were why he's still up at Ur and or somewhere. And God says, I'm going to do all these things, and hadn't done them yet, but he did it, and then now he's back to having to complete it. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That was the seal of the covenant. If you want to understand how dogmatic these Judaizers were that were talking to the Galatians, you've got to go back here and understand what they were taught. It's not everybody that understands there's a new dispensation that says you don't have to do that old stuff. In fact, doing it for religious reasons is wrong. A lot of Americans do it, but not for religious reasons. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So this is the sign of the covenant. If you know anybody that's really engrossed in his Judaism, that's exactly how he views it. This is a sign of what makes him special before God. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from, in other words, your slaves, from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Everybody in his little city, because he probably had thousands of people by the time he had them all up, enough to carry on war. They must be circumcised. Or bought with your money. They must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. No exceptions. Now, God gave Paul a new message, and people were to accept that new message, and it didn't involve circumcision, but you have to understand the other person. This is all they know about. They hadn't allowed themselves to learn what Paul was saying. And if he said it, they would think of him as an outcast because he's not telling them what they remember from Genesis and from other passages. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, she will no longer call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. This is when the H's were added to both their names. One made Abram Abraham, the other made Sarai Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. Remember, at this time he was about 100 years old. I will bless her so she will be the mother of nations, kings of peoples, and will come to her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now you realize Ishmael's descendants are making a lot of trouble for Israel today. But still, this Abraham didn't know all that. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. Well, ultimately, Jacob was the father of 12 rulers also, by the way. But these had a lot more kids. And I will make him a great nation. But my covenants I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you by this time next year. When he finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Now, on that very day, remember he was told to circumcise every male in the house. And that was probably hundreds or thousands of people. Not hundreds of thousands, hundreds or thousands. All those born in his household are bought with his money. Every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. His son Ishmael was 13. You all know the group of people that circumcise at 13. They're called Muslims. And they get it right from this passage. Everybody understand that? That's why they practice that form of circumcision. Ruth actually made a point out of that. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day. Every male in Abraham's house, including those born in his house or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. So circumcision is given a very strong emphasis in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses. And it's very important for us to understand this. That doesn't mean these people that were trying to mess up things in Galatia weren't sinning terribly. They were, because they refused to listen to the message about Christ. But they didn't have circumcision wrong as far as its historic value. They simply had it wrong as to its present value. And it's interesting how many people wrestle with that whole problem. But everyone in Abram's house, he took care of things that day. He took it very seriously. Now, it's interesting, though, to notice this, and Ishmael was 13 at the time. This is from a website dealing with Muslims. Often Muslim boys pass through their major status change, circumcision, when they have recited the entire Quran once through. I don't know if they all make that, but think about that for a moment. In Malaysia and other regions where this procedure is followed, the boy undergoes the operation from 10 to 12 years of age. I won't read the rest of it, but you can look it up on the internet. See what it's talking about. They are circumcised because they are descendants of Abraham, but the wrong day because they're not Jews. See? And that's exactly what they do to this day. They really do that. But the interesting thing to me is, how many people would we really consider saved if the procedure required a quotation of, let's just say, Paul's letters? The Quran's more like the New Testament. But think about that as a requirement for step two. That's quite a requirement, isn't it? At least one person who said, it's quite a young kid that he had memorized the Quran, said it's about like memorizing the New Testament. Now that's not the worst idea, but I don't think anybody had to do that. Do you? But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? But Paul had an awful lot of trouble in the book of Acts from the Jews who did not like Paul preaching to the Gentiles and not telling them they had to be circumcised. In Acts 13, Paul talks about an experience he had.
So the Muslim doctors are very well paid to do that.
Oh, it's a huge ceremony. even for the Jews, they have a big ceremony. Of course, it's 8 days, not 13, but, oh yeah, those are big things.
You got a golden arm and fifth, plus fifth.
I don't know if I want to go any further with that one. Well, at any rate, okay. Back to Acts 13. But you know, it's interesting. You look at the Galatian letter, and that was the number one thing Paul's writing them about. You folks are trying to follow what the Jews were required to do under Moses, and that's not for you. We're in a different dispensation. And by the way, a lot of people think that somehow, as Christians, we're supposed to do that when there's not a single Bible verse that says that. But it's a tendency that we've had to have. Okay. Acts 13:43. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Then you'll find out in verse 44, on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This time it wasn't just Jews, it was Gentiles also. It says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy. And talked abusively against what Paul was saying. I'm not exactly sure what their attitude was. They came out to hear Paul preach. Now the Gentiles are coming out, and something goes on in their minds that say, hey, he's our preacher. They didn't understand the gospel at all. Isn't it? Isn't that the case? And we're told in verse 50, the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They expelled them from their region. Now, Paul often, after all, he was a rabbi, so he had rabbinical status. He could go into any synagogue and talk. That's kind of a neat thing if you've got it. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14, verse 1, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles, they let Gentiles sit in the back row, believed. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. This was follow them around. That's in verse 19 of Acts 14. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead, and that's the incident we talked about earlier. So Paul had a whole problem with these folks because they were going to chase him down until they had him down. That's really what they were after. It says in Acts 17 and verse 5, the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So they were constantly being harangued by whom? Not Gentiles who just heard the gospel, but Jews who just heard that you could get away without being circumcised. And that was more than they could stand. And so, in Acts 17:13, it says, when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. You know, it's kind of interesting. We're in a period of choosing the next president. We don't have this kind of riotous behavior by the opponents. I mean, it's the kind of same sort of thing. We don't even have this much that I know of. But that's what they did then. They chased him around. Let's see if we can get him dead if necessary. In Acts 18, it talks about the same sort of thing. Verse 2, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. The Romans were starting to persecute Jews just for being Jews. The Jews were getting mad at Paul for teaching the Gentiles the things of God. They didn't want them to hear the things of God. When you think about it, what those Jews really wanted is all Gentiles to go to hell. I mean, that just puts it very stark, is what they wanted. They didn't want them to hear a message at all. Or if they had a message, at least become a Jew and get circumcised. And Paul didn't do that. In Acts 18:5, it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Then the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. See, and so more and more we see Paul going to the Gentiles. And of course, one group of them was the people here that we're reading about in Galatians 6. They were always stirring up trouble. Look at Acts 19, verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits. I can't imagine somebody having a livelihood doing that, but that's what they were doing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, those who were demon-possessed, they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. They didn't do it as if they were the believers. They did it as if they were doing it in the name of Paul. Acts 21, it talks about Paul starting to be picked up on these things. Acts 21, verse 27. Now, Paul had temple privileges because he was a rabbi. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. And by the way, until the end of things, Paul would talk about the fact that it was because of the way the Jews opposed his ministry, they had to go to Caesar and eventually be put to death. And so you have this constantly. These people were stirring up trouble all the time. By the way, some missionaries today, it's not usually Jews that are stirring up the trouble, it's other folks. Missionaries have all kinds of problems when they go out and do missionary work. But imagine what Paul must have felt. He was a rabbi of the rabbis, actually, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, what we might have 20 years ago called the Harvard of the Middle East, but today Harvard isn't that good. But whatever it was, they were always stirring up the people against what Paul had to say. And, of course, the whole problem they were having here was circumcision. They did this because the Galatians were being stirred up to go out and get circumcised, even if they were Gentiles, and then you'll be a good Jew like me. I'm sure that's their attitude. Whereas God said, not for today. And in fact, Paul hammered home the whole gospel in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, well, we should start with verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. By the way, this is an amazing thing to me. I don't know how I found it, but it did. There's a website out there where some monks are giving you the Roman Catholic viewpoint of thing, and they've got several MP3 files telling you that you cannot be saved by grace through faith. Paul doesn't teach that anywhere in his epistles. Now, if you think you're seeing that, it's a mirage. So we'll continue with our reading of the mirage. It says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Nothing about circumcision. Nothing about baptism, by the way, but we'll come back to that. In verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Paul was fighting this battle in all his epistles, pretty much. That done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. And by the way, for all the Gentiles, we can say that they would never have had a message like this unless God had given it through Paul. The Jews of that day were not going that direction. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. The two one is Jew and Gentile. The one is the body of Christ. Today, there's no such thing in the sight of God of a Jew in the body of Christ or a Gentile in the body of Christ. We're all one in Christ. one of my little complaints in Jews for Jesus, because they never quite give up the Jewish title. And there's nothing wrong with talking about the ethnicity. I can hardly say that word right now. That's their background. But there's nothing special about that in this age. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That wall is in part circumcision. By abolishing his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So in the present age, we don't talk about, or should not talk about, Gentile believers and Jewish believers, unless we mean just ethnicity, and then we can say Egyptian believers and all that sort of thing too. But when we nail it down to those two, no, it's one. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The Jews were near. But without trusting in the Lord, they're not in. They're just near. The Gentiles were far off. When they trust in Christ, they're in. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So that's what we are today, and that's what they are. We're all members of the body of Christ. And it's interesting, here Paul's been writing the Galatians. We're almost through with this book, likely to be through with it next time. And this is still his big deal. He starts off the book with telling them what terrible things it was that they were wanting to be circumcised. He ends up with telling them what a terrible thing they want for wanting to be circumcised. The same problem. And there's certainly a parallel between that and baptism today. And we still have that problem. Nobody wants to give up on any of these things. In fact, I found it interesting that in Barnes' notes on some of these passages, he said, those who are called the uncircumcised. This was a term similar to what we mean when we speak of the unbaptized. I thought, wow, did you hit that one? He really hit that one well, didn't he? Because they have the same problem with baptism today. Were you immersed? Were you sprinkled on? Or as Hyman Appleman said, or were you drowned? That was an old Baptist preacher, and he would talk about it just that very way. I don't care whether you're drowned or whatever. You got to be baptized. Now, that's not the message today. The message contains neither circumcision nor baptism, but faith in Christ. And by the way, and I really mean this, we may be coming into times of persecution in our country. And I hope, when it comes, that we'll each be willing to die for Christ. I know we're chicken enough, we might not be willing to. That's blunt, but I think it's true. It's easy to say what I would do until it happens. So we can't boast about our great strength unless God gives us the strength. That's the only way. Because I'm chicken just like everybody else. Nobody wants it. But it could happen. And when you've got people, and I'm not kidding, getting up and talking about one of the contestants as being the new Messiah, look out for page two. We may very well see ourselves in a serious problem. And we wouldn't be the first ones. There are already countries that have freedom of religion that view Christians as having hate speech. That's all it takes. A few words like that, we end up in jail. So be in prayer that we will be as faithful to our times as Paul was to his times. There are lots of messages we can get from Galatians, but that's one of them. Our time may come, and may be sooner than we had expected. So let's have a word of prayer. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have put us all into the body of Christ. If only we have trusted in you. Make us faithful in telling others about you. Make us, Lord, to be faithful. Even if the time gets tough, these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.